My contention today is that if you are to understand the crucifixion of Jesus, then you must understand the kingship of Jesus. We'll be looking at these great themes today in John chapter 19, and we'll do so from the vantage point of the three principal characters in the crucifixion of Jesus. First, the Jews, that is, the Jewish religious leaders. Second, Pontius Pilate. And then finally, Jesus himself. But first, we turn our attention to God's holy word. We'll be looking today at John chapter 19, and I'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold, the man!" When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, in an Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I've written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They look on him whom they have pierced." After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was the disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. The Gospel of our Lord. Amen. Begin with a quote from a theologian, N.T. Wright. He says this, "Of all of the questions regularly asked about Jesus, the question, 'Why did Jesus die?' must be among the most frequent. It is certainly the most fascinating. It has all of the ingredients of a classic, dense and complex sources, the confluence of two great cultures, Jewish and Roman, in a single swirling drama. Characters who still leap off the page despite the gap of two millennia. Tragedies and tragic ironies, both small and great, gathering storm clouds of philosophy and theology. And at the center, a towering but enigmatic figure who, if the sources are to be believed, had the capacity to evoke anger and admiration in full measure. Small wonder that not only historians and theologians, but also artists and musicians have returned to this subject times without number. Why did Jesus die?" The answer to understanding the crucifixion of Jesus has very much to do with the kingship of Jesus. We explore that theme through these three main characters involved in the drama. First, the Jews, or the Jewish religious leaders, to be precise. Now, if you've been with us for some time in our studies of the Gospel of John, perhaps you remember last May I preached on John chapter 2, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry with the cleansing of the temple. And since then, Jesus' meteoric rise to popularity among the Jewish people has been anything but commonplace. Instead, Jesus has continued, as it were, to overturn tables. Jesus is teaching on the temple, his teaching on the Gentiles, his frequent arguments over the Sabbath, and more than anything else, especially, his speaking about his own person and role has continued to upset the Jewish leaders. We see in the Gospel of John first an interest, a curiosity, and later an increased opposition to Jesus with the Jewish leaders. And we see more and more this was a mounting concern and a growing problem. What to do about this Jesus? Perhaps you remember several months ago as we studied John chapter 11. Jesus, in the opposition that he occasioned with the Jewish religious leaders, it was a source of confluence where opposing political parties that normally were at odds began to come together and take up the question of what should we do about this Jesus? In chapter 11 of John, we hear this: the chief priests and the Pharisees, they gathered together, the council, and they said, "What are we to do? This man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." And then they reason further: if everyone believes in Jesus, then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The Jewish religious leaders rightly recognized that this teaching that Jesus was proclaiming, and especially with him at the center, not only did it clash with the way they understood Judaism at the time, but also it endangered their present position, a place of influence and power. And what's more, they recognized that Jesus' claims, his claims about the kingdom of God and his claims about him being the Messiah, that is the Christ, the one who would rule on God's behalf and exercise his authority, that these things might even pose a problem with their occupier, that superpower of Rome. So they began to wrestle with what should we do about him. They thought, if we don't do something soon, when it's necessary, we'll never be able to do anything because of Jesus' rising popularity. Caiaphas, the high priest, as we said then, studying this passage, he spoke better than he knew. He explains that it would be better that one man die for the people than potentially that the whole nation perish or be put in peril. Caiaphas, as John picks up, spoke better than he knew that Jesus would die for the people, and not only for Israel, but the people of the world. So there's this growing problem with Jesus. What shall we do? What we pick up on in John chapter 19, the Jewish religious leaders have executed the conclusion of their plans. What shall we do? Their answer was, we shall kill Jesus. They bring to Pilate, in the midst of this Passover feast, a week-long celebration, they bring to Pilate, the Roman governor, a charge against this man Jesus, as well as Jesus whom they've captured by night. We're picking up, of course, in something of the middle of that interplay. But they bring to Pilate this man Jesus, and they bring with him a charge. It's found in verse 7. He needs to die because he has made himself the Son of God. Now, perhaps in reading that, your first inclination is to understand this language, Son of God, to refer to Jesus' divinity. Now, certainly in our church, we believe Jesus to be fully divine, and we believe that the Bible teaches that, but it doesn't teach that in this place. This language, Son of God, is actually a title. It's a title that was used commonly in the Old Testament to refer to Israel's king, same language as Israel's Messiah. It's Hebrew for anointed, how a king is sworn into office, he's anointed. And so, for short, a king could be called a Messiah or the anointed. And then in Greek, it's the same language for Christ. But this language, Son of God, is actually a title which refers to the King of Israel. First, and then only later will this language refer, as it does later in Scripture, will it develop to refer to Jesus' divinity. Now think in Luke chapter 3, think of the genealogy of Christ as it goes back to the first man, Adam. Adam is called what? He's called the Son of God. The idea is that Adam, bearing the image of God as humanity does, acts in the place of God, exercising God's authority. He is God's vice regent. He stands on God's behalf. He functions as God in the world. He is God's representative and is called his son. And the king of Israel and Israel's conception of kingship occupied a place such that the king was the representative of the nation, of God, and also of man. He was, as it were, the idealized man who exercised on God's throne God's authority in the world. And so we hear in passages like Psalm 2 and Psalm 45 and Psalm 89 that the king is called the Son of God, and the Jewish conception there not being a reference to his divinity, but instead his humanity idealized, connected to God, and acting authoritatively on his behalf. Now, I know I've just said a good bit, but I hope that's clear enough to you. The Jews bring a charge to Pilate. What's at the center of their dispute with Jesus? It's who he is. They charge, this man has made himself to be the Son of God. This man claims to be our king. Therefore, he must die. Now, I'm speculating, but I presume that they were using a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 13, which talks about if someone leads away the people, false paths, he's to be put to death. And they say, our scriptures command that he must die. Of course, not coherent reasoning there, but the charge is that Jesus is the Son of God, and therefore he must die. But for the Jewish leadership, the Jewish religious leadership, there's a problem. Because they are occupied by the foreign superpower, Rome, and they're not able to execute a legal judgment on Jesus for a capital crime such that he'd be put to death. And they need Pilate, the governor now of Judea, the Roman governor, to put Jesus to death. And therefore, what do? Well, they say that this charge they have about Jesus, it's not simply a religious charge, it's a political charge. What they're alleging is that Jesus' kingship is a threat not only to themselves but also to Rome. That Jesus' kingship understood is a threat to Caesar. It ought to be understood as a threat to Caesar. And therefore they go on in verse 15. They argue that this man needs to be crucified. Why? Because they need to be friends to Caesar. In verse 12, anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. If you release this man, they threaten Pilate, you are not Caesar's friend. These are all political claims that center on Jesus' person, his identity as a king, as the Christ. This title, interestingly, friend of Caesar, is one that was used commonly by the Romans, where the emperor would recognize someone and give them an honorary distinction because of some exemplary service, that they are Caesar's friend. The Jewish leaders now threaten Pilate. This man has made himself to be a king. He's made himself to be the Son of God. If you release him, you are no friend of Caesar's. There can be no king but Caesar. Caesar is our king. This is the role of the Jewish leadership then, bringing to Pilate these accusations centering on the person of Jesus. How about Pilate? How does he relate to Jesus' crucifixion, to Jesus' kingship? Well, interestingly, the first thing that Pilate wants to know when Jesus is brought to him, do you remember what it is? Chapter 18, verse 33, this is recorded in all of the Gospels. Pilate certainly had heard of Jesus. He certainly had heard rumors about this man who was doing these incredible things, about his claims, about his teaching. The first time Jesus stands before Pilate, the question he asks is the pivotal question, are you the king of the Jews? Now it's interesting. Pilate never asks Jesus, what have you done? He never asks Jesus, are you guilty? He asks, who are you? Are you the king of the Jews? And again later, he'll restate with amazement almost the same question. Where do you come from? What manner of man is this, Jesus? Now, Pilate, in his interactions with Jesus, is taken by surprise. He's perplexed, bewildered. He doesn't know what to do with Jesus at all. He's unlike any man that stood before Pilate, we see from the record. So Pilate, his first impulse is to wash his hands of this Jesus. He wants this problem to be far away from him. And publicly, he does that very thing, trying to distance himself from the problems that the religious leaders have with this Jesus. Even Scripture tells us in Matthew that Pilate astutely recognized that there was no wrong in Jesus, but that the religious leaders were motivated simply by jealousy. Pilate seeks to wash his hands of this whole matter, but as it's forced upon him by the Jewish religious leaders, his second thought is to create an opportunity where Jesus can go free using the Jewish customs of the day. And since this is a Passover feast where the people of God are freed, where even the guilty go free, he says that he'll release one prisoner. But it backfires as the crowds, whipped up now into anger and hysteria by the religious leaders, select a common criminal, Barabbas. Pilate's third attempt of how to deal with this Jewish problem and Jesus and his claims is that Jesus would be humiliated, mocked, beaten. So he has Jesus stripped naked. He has him punched and beaten and abused by the soldiers who are all too happy to start with this charade. He has Jesus dressed in a purple linen and with a crown of thorns. He has Jesus flogged. And after this tirade of brutality and humiliation, he brings out what's left of the man to the Jewish populace and he says, behold the man. Here is your king. Certainly thinking that this would be enough, that sensible minds would prevail and the conclusion of this mockery and beating that Jesus would go free. But all the more to his surprise, and it says that Pilate was afraid. People began to chant, crucify him, crucify him. Now for the third time before the crowds, Pilate goes back into his offices, away from the crowds, bringing Jesus with him. He tries to reason with Jesus. I have the power to let you go, he says. And yet again, Pilate is surprised, flummoxed, as he's not the one asking the questions. Jesus is asking the questions. Jesus has this authority, this comportment, even after receiving the lash and the beatings. He doesn't answer to Pilate. He doesn't at all seem afraid of Pilate or even of crucifixion. So Pilate, especially with this threat of Caesar and friendship to Caesar looming in the air, Pilate is pliable. He gives way. He is willing to crucify Jesus. So he brings Jesus out, moving towards crucifixion, and he says to the Jewish people, behold, this is your king. Like Caiaphas in John 11, speaking better than he knew. Shall I crucify your king? Is this really what you want? He writes on the sign that goes above Jesus' head on the cross, this is the king of the Jews. Written in every language of the day so that all would recognize this is what happens, the king of the Jews. So how about Jesus? How does his conception of kingship and his understanding of crucifixion play into this? Well, it's interesting because Jesus, time and again, he spoke about, my hour is not yet come. Right? But here, now, as he moves towards Jerusalem, towards the celebration of Passover, he explains that he knows what he's moving towards. The Son of Man
be beaten, delivered into the hands of the Romans, betrayed, mocked, and crucified. Jesus explains frequently that this is what he's heading toward, certain death, and of the worst sort. And yet he moves towards Jerusalem knowingly. Now, if we perhaps would have had opportunity to speak to Jesus before this, many of us might have reasoned, Jesus, all of this can be avoided. Why don't you give a little apology to the religious leaders? Why don't you play into their hand? Why don't you say, well, we've had some disagreements about the temple and the Gentiles and the Sabbath, but I'm sure those are things that can be worked out. Or even with Pilate. Pilate was looking for any excuse to avoid this fate. I have the power to free you. Why not say to Pilate, I'm sorry, I'll make sure that myself and my disciples, we do things in a more tempered way in the future, that we're no threat to Rome. But that's not what Jesus does at all, is it? How does Jesus understand his kingship and his crucifixion? Well, Jesus explains, as we heard in our call to worship in John chapter 12, that this is the purpose, his purpose for which he came. Listen to what he says. John chapter 12, verse 27, even though his soul is troubled, he reasons within himself, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For the hour is at hand, now his time has come, right? Shall he say, Father, save me from this hour? No. For this purpose I have come, to this hour. So what does Jesus say? Father, glorify your name. Jesus, or John perhaps reflecting on Jesus' appreciation of things, explains in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world cast out, when I am lifted up to the earth, from the earth, and will draw all people to myself. John explains in verse 33, he said this describing the kind of death he would endure. Jesus understood that the cross was the way in which God would defeat Satan, when the ruler of this world, referring to Satan, would be cast out, would be taken from his position of authority and influence. Not only is this the way in which Satan would ultimately be defeated, but this is the way in which judgment for sin would occur. Now is the judgment of this world. Jesus understood that in the cross, in his crucifixion, there would be an overthrow of Satan's power and place in this world, and there would be a dealing with sin, so that sin is forgiven and its power is broken. Now, why did he think those things? Why did Jesus think that crucifixion would, this was his purpose, to defeat Satan and to deliver a people for God? Why did he think that this would be the way that God would achieve this great victory? I think the answer is wrapped up in the Jewish comprehension of Passover. If you read John chapter 19 again with an eye for kingship or for Passover, these things are interwoven all through the narrative. It's at the Passover feast that these things are occurring. And this is the day of preparation. That is the day to prepare for the Sabbath, the high point of the feast. The Jews don't want to go into Pilate's area because they don't want to be defiled so that they can continue to celebrate the Passover feast. And even as Jesus is condemned, as he goes before the judgment seat, as John describes it, he stands in the court before the judgment seat at his condemnation prior to the judgment of death being carried out. John explains for us in verse 14. Let me read verse 13. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat, Pilate as the judge. Verse 14. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover and about the sixth hour. Why does John include that? Why does he so frequently allude to Passover amidst the crucifixion tale? I think what he's doing is he's giving little notes to his audience to clue them into the significance, the meaning of the crucifixion.
Now, this week I watched The Shawshank Redemption with my son, and I'm sure he was a wee bit annoyed because I kept pausing it and pointing out symbols and ideas and connections, right? And that's what John is doing for us. He's bringing all of the threads, the themes of Scripture together over and over again. This took place to bring all to fruition, to fulfillment, all that the Scriptures have said. Why is it that Jesus' legs weren't broken? In God's plan, the Passover lamb, its bones weren't to be broken. John sees all of the themes of Scripture coming together in their logical conclusion now in the death of Christ. Passover, of course, was that time when the high point of the Jewish calendar, when the Jewish people remembered God intervening in history, hearing their cry, rescuing them from slavery, defeating their enemies, saving them from the judgment they deserved in sin, how? Through the sacrifice of a lamb. And then they would celebrate God's great victory over their enemies and his salvation of his people in the Passover. And John is pointing out that this great drama comes to its fruition in the crucifixion of Jesus. As John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, he's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Jesus explains, this is my purpose. This is the true meaning of Passover. This is the moment where God's intervention to save a people from Satan and sin, to gain victory, to defeat his enemies, someone far more sinister even than the Romans. This is the moment where all of it takes place, where the king stands in the place of the people, receives their judgment, and like in the Passover, the guilty go free, and God is victorious. Jesus acknowledges, this is my purpose. Kingship, in this passage as John describes it, kingship leads to crucifixion. That the king goes in the place of his people to receive their guilty verdict, to receive their condemnation and the just consequence of it, for God to intervene, to break through. Kingship and crucifixion. Of course, next week, Pastor Bill will be preaching on the best part of the story. I assume you know it, so I won't be spoiling any secrets, right? But the king is risen indeed. He comes to bear shame and mocking, torture, but ultimately, God is victorious. Kingship, God's kingship in the person of Jesus is seen as he's risen from the dead, the glorious Lord and Savior of all. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. This indeed is your gospel, O Lord. We praise you for it, recognizing that you are the Christ, you are the King. We thank you what you have done on behalf of your people, on our behalf, your willingness to intervene, to save, to redeem, to rescue, that your people might go free as of old. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that because of your great love, you're willing to give up of your life on our behalf. We pray this trusting in your sacrifice. Amen.